Hey everybody, it's Brock Falk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy.
So we had a house full of company at my house earlier this week, a bunch of extended family that was in from out of town, and there were people just sitting around at my kitchen table one day. My wife was sitting there with her two cousins who are millennial age, you know, and so they're sitting there texting each other at the table, you know, like talking to each other, that when they start laughing about something as I walked by. And so I was curious, and I, you know, kind of wondered what the commotion was about and all of that. And Sarah said, "Hey, honey, come over here and look at this." And so she held up her phone, and I go and I look at her phone, and it's in camera mode, and it's just a live picture of me, you know. And I thought, okay, well, what's that? And then she hits this button, and I saw the most disturbing thing I've seen in a long, long time. See, they like to communicate with each other using this Snapchat app, okay? And one of the most popular features on Snapchat is that you can add filters and lenses and all kinds of things to alter the image that you're sending to one another. And I've seen these a number of times. I mean, with the touch of a button, you can turn yourself into a puppy or a deer or you know, whatever that, you know, whatever you choose. But this week it was different. Okay, it was more than just adding an accessory to the picture. This was a total transformation. You see, they've added a new lens this week called Gender Swap. And the whole point is, if you're a guy, it'll show you what you might look like as a girl. And if you're a girl, it'll show you what you might look like as a guy. And so here I am staring at my wife's phone, and suddenly she clicked that button, and I saw the most hideous woman I have ever seen. It was like, wow, oh my goodness, it was terrifying. And I'm not saying that a photo of me couldn't use a little touch up, you know, from time to time, but this was more than what I was imagining. This is more than I was ready for. In fact, it felt like I was staring at a totally different person. And I thought this was hilarious, and it's fun to goof around and kind of, you know, play with the smartphone app and generate a new identity for yourself on the screen. But as I thought about that a little bit later, I thought about how real it is in our culture that we are constantly manipulating and generating identities for ourselves that we're trying to portray to the rest of the world. You know, the reality is establishing your identity and managing your reputation and your identity for the rest of the world is a high priority in our culture. I mean, we've known for a long time that celebrities and public figures are spending millions of dollars on publicists and stylists and people that are helping them manage their image and their reputation, but that's no longer just a concern for celebrities anymore. The social media age has created a culture where we are constantly presented with opportunities to establish our own brand and our own image. And people who are really active on social media are careful. They choose carefully the kinds of images and the kinds of messages that they portray to the rest of the world. It's kind of like standing on a platform like this in front of the whole world and saying, "This is who I am. This is what I'm interested in. This is what I'm about. This is what my identity is." Only it's not that easy, because like me, your identity is multifaceted, right? I mean, you're not just a one-dimensional character. You're not just somebody that just what you see is what you get. There's multiple layers to you and your identity. You have a public persona and a private persona, right? I mean, you act one way when it's just you and the close family around, and I act a different way when there's strangers or just new acquaintances around. You act one way when you're by yourself versus the way that you act when there's other people. I mean, we've seen some of you singing in the car going down I-35. You know, you act different when you're alone. And sometimes you feel different in certain situations, feel differently about yourself. And we portray an image of ourselves differently to different people, because we feel different in all kinds of circumstances and situations. But it's been said, and I think this is true, that your identity is the part of you that remains identical in every situation. All right, you can see the connection between those two words and how they come from the same root anyway. Your identity is the part of you that stays consistent. It's the part of you that remains identical in every situation. And the reality is, your identity is the lens through which you see the world. You experience the world around you through the lens of all of the experiences, all of the background, all of the relationship, all of the personality characteristics that make up your identity. It shapes how you live. It shapes how you interact, how you respond to people. And if that's true, if your identity shapes the way that you experience the world around you, then I want to suggest that how you see yourself really matters. How you think about you really does matter. If the way you see yourself changes how you experience everything else, it's really important for you to see yourself with some accuracy, don't you think? I mean, you need to know who you really are, but figuring that out is not particularly easy because you kind of got to wade back through some stuff, right? And when you want to figure out exactly who you really are, you have to wade back and think about how you respond in certain situations. You got to go back and think about perceptions that other people have shared about you and experiences that you've had and input that you've heard from others to get down to the truth about who you are. And the truth is that this is difficult. It's difficult because on the one hand, we've got this lifetime of all the attempts we've made to try to establish the identity we wanted, right? I mean, all of the things, all of the different phases we went through, you know, and all of the different things that we tried, all the different activities we participated in, and the relationships and groups we were a part of, and everything like that. We've got this whole lifetime of everything we've done to try to establish an identity coupled with a lifetime of feedback and input, some of it positive, some of it not so positive. And every bit of that is combining to form sort of an identity crisis for us. But I think we got to work on this. I think we got to work on establishing the foundation of our identities together so that we'll all be a lot better off. And so in order to do that this morning, to start that conversation, I want to show you a couple of excerpts from the story of a guy in the scripture who had an identity crisis. If you got a Bible with you, I'd be thrilled for you to join me in the book of 1 Samuel, which is in the Old Testament portion of your Bible. And we're going to look at a couple of different moments from the life of a guy named David. Now, 2 weeks ago, I shared a story that is commonly known as the story of David and Goliath. And we're talking about the same guy, okay? This guy was born somewhere like 3,050 years ago, okay? So 1,000 years before even Jesus walked the earth. We're talking about an old, old story, but I want to give you a little bit of background. See, David was born into a time period in the nation of Israel where they were just constantly at war with other nations and kingdoms that were around them, particularly the Philistines. And the Israelites, they were constantly under threat of attack, but they were seeing God provide for them and show up for them and protect them in ways that were just undeniable. I mean, the stories you could go back and read in the first 15 chapters of 1 Samuel are incredible because God was doing some stuff that nobody else could take credit for. And the Israelites are the recipients, the beneficiaries of God's engagement, His connection, and His provision. But they are a total mess at the same time. And they're still, even though God keeps showing up, they're still living in fear. And they're trying to shore up their defenses and they're trying to provide insurance for themselves. And they end up starting to worship other gods in addition to the God who's been protecting them. And it's just a mess. And they're on this quest to try to feel superior to all of the other nations around them. And so they start begging their leaders, please appoint for us a king. We want to be like all the other countries around us. And the leaders are saying, wait, hold on just a second. God is our king. That's what makes us different. That's what makes us unique. That's what's provided all of the protection, all the security we've had up to this point. God is our king. And the people say, we don't care. We want a human king, somebody that's going to go before us and fight our battles for us. And so God, in his mercy, relents and he allows them to have a king. He appoints a king, a guy named Saul, but this guy is a mess from the very beginning. I mean, it doesn't take very long at all for the power to go to his head and he gets crossways and God ends up removing his anointing and he sends one of his prophets, God sends one of his prophets to anoint Saul's successor from a different family while Saul is still living. And this is when we first learn about David. This is before the Goliath episode ever happened. Samuel shows up at the home where David is being raised with his 7 older brothers. And he asks God, he says, which one of these guys is it? And he goes through all the 7 older brothers and he keeps thinking it's bound to be this guy. I mean, this guy's got so much going for him. And God says, no, not him, not him, not him, not him. Finally get down to David down at the very end. And God says, he's the one. And I want you to know it's not because it's so obvious to everybody that he'd be the one. This is what God says. God says the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so what's happened here is David had so impressed God with his character, his desire to be faithful, his desire to be obedient. He had so impressed God with his heart that God told Samuel, anoint him. I want him to be the next king over my people. And David received this divine promise, this anointing that said, you're going to be the guy who's going to lead the people of Israel into faithfulness and obedience and following the God that's in covenant relationship with them. But you got to know. I mean, you got to imagine. This starts causing some problems with the king who's already on the throne, right? Saul's not real excited about this. In fact, over time, a jealousy and an anger develops. And Saul is so mad and so angry that his kingdom is going to be taken away from him. He sees that God has placed his favor on David. And so from then on, Saul starts a campaign. He's trying to find any opportunity he can to take David's life. In fact, Saul ends up using a lot of his own ruling time to chase David all the way, all around the countryside with a big band of soldiers trying to catch him. But every single time, God keeps protecting David. God keeps showing up. God keeps making a way for David to get out. And it's this story after story that should be building David's faith to this unprecedented level. Because I mean, there are so many close calls, so many moments when if God hadn't shown up, David's life was over. But that's what God was doing. He was confirming David's anointing every step of the way. He was protecting David. He was equipping David. He was reassuring David. He was blessing David with success. I mean, he was verifying, David, you're my guy. Like, don't worry. I got this. You are going to be okay. I am building your kingdom. I am laying the groundwork for you to rule the way I have anointed you to rule. And that's how it went for a long time until one day, almost out of nowhere, David decides, I can't do it anymore. David has an identity crisis. A moment when he completely loses touch with who he is and who God has said that he is. And David decides, rather than continue on this adventure with God, rather than continue on this journey toward kingship, I'm going to go run away. And believe it or not, he crosses the border over into the land of the Philistines, the people who are his country's greatest enemies. 1 Samuel chapter 27 verse 1 says it this way. David thought to himself. Now this is like such a surprise as you're reading through the narrative. But it says David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. Now that doesn't fit what God's been saying. That doesn't fit the story and the narrative that God has predicted for David, but David has decided this on his own. He says, one of these days I'm going to lose. One of these days Saul's going to get me. And the best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines, and then Saul will give up searching for me. I mean, Saul's not going to go over into the land of the Philistines because he's got a lot of enemies there too, and I'll slip out of his hand. But here's what happened. David, in this moment, has decided, rather than entrusting his life into the hands of God, he's going to take matters into his own hands. He doesn't ask God, God, is this what you want me to do? God, is this where the story needs to go next? God, I'm feeling a little nervous. I feel like maybe I should go over here. He doesn't have this conversation with God at all. The story says David decided on his own, I am destined to be killed by Saul. My promised future, my anointed position, none of that is going to come true unless I find my own way. He says, I got to get out of here because Saul is going to get me. He doesn't allow himself to believe that God's promised future could happen. He ignores everything he's seen God do. Forgets about the track record, the story after story after story of God showing up and doing incredible stuff, and he removes himself from the story that God is writing. But I want you to stop and read between the lines, okay? Because the story God has been writing, the story that David is walking away from, has been so consistent up to this point. I mean, up until this point, we've had 10 chapters on the life of David, and the one thing we know about him without a doubt, the one thing we know about him for sure is that God is with him. I mean, over and over, God is with him. God was with him when he was anointed. God was with him when he was out tending his father's sheep and he got attacked by the lion and the bear. God was with him when he was on the battlefield with Goliath, this 9-foot-tall, trained, equipped warrior, giant guy. And God was with David in that moment too. God was with him every step of the way when Saul was chasing him all over the countryside. Over and over again, David was in harm's way and God was with him. I mean, that's his story. That is the narrative of his life. God is making a way to protect the anointed king. And in this moment, David starts to doubt anyway. And his doubt is so disorienting, so confusing for him, that all he can think to do is to flee to the land of his enemies. But not just him. Story tells us David's got 600 followers, 600 soldiers that are traveling with him, part of his entourage, part of his bodyguard group that are traveling everywhere he goes. And so they move to the land of the Philistines and they bring their families, their wives and their kids with them to the land of the Philistines. So you've got well over 1,200 people who have suddenly been relocated, suddenly been displaced, and suddenly they're no longer living in friendly territory. In their home nation. Suddenly they're refugees. Suddenly they're living in danger. They don't have any allies around them. And it's all because of David's fearful decision, which doesn't sound like him. You remember the David we talked about 2 weeks ago? The David who said, I took on the bear and I took on the lion because the Lord was with me. The David who said, with God by my side, nothing can harm me. I don't even need armor to go into battle. Remember that David? Remember the David who went down to the river and picked up 5 rocks and he knew he was about to go fight a guy who was 9 feet tall wearing armor and with armor bearers who were carrying all these extra weapons for him. And David picked up 5 rocks and he said, yeah, that ought to do it. In fact, I'll probably have extra when this is done because God is with me. You remember that, David? That guy who was armed with just a sling and a few rocks, remember that guy? By the time we get to chapter 27, that guy is a distant memory. I mean, the David we find in this chapter, he's tired, he's discouraged, he's afraid. He's afraid that God might not be who God has said he is. And so he takes matters into his own hands. And he writes a dark chapter in the story of his life, moves to the land of the Philistines, for 16 months. I don't know if you're aware, in the middle of your Bible, there's a long book right about the dead center of the whole thing called Psalms. It's full of poems and songs about God. There's 150 of them. David wrote at least 70, 73 of those, maybe more, but we know he wrote at least 70 of those Psalms. He's a prolific author, somebody who knew how to use his vocabulary and use words to offer meaningful praise to God, the kind of praise that has carried the church and its worship for centuries now. But you know, you want to know something that's kind of interesting to me is that there's not a single psalm attributed to the time when David was living among the Philistines. He wrote all of these different songs of praise, all of these different poems to talk about how mighty and majestic God was. But when he was living among the Philistines, his pen ran dry and his voice ran out because he was not looking for God to intervene. He was not looking to God to be his help. He was not looking to God to be his rescue. He was just living in fear. And so his ability to worship God was hindered because he was afraid of Saul. He forgot his identity and he temporarily abandoned his anointing. And so for a year and a half, he lived among his enemies, with all these other people he had brought with him, totally disconnected from God and God's plan. And unfortunately, it took tragic circumstances to bring David back around. I'm going to let you read the rest of the story for yourself. It's in chapters 27 through 30 of 1 Samuel, but it took one destructive event. See, there was a day when David and all of his men had been out trying to locate where Saul was, and they're out attacking some other villages in the area, and they come back over the hill and they see smoke rising from the area where their village, where their encampment had been established. And when they get over the crest of the hill, they discover that the Amalekite army has come through and burned down their village and taken captive all of their women and children. And so all of the men who are with David are absolutely distraught, heartbroken. In fact, chapter 30, verse 6 says, David was greatly distressed because all of the men were talking about stoning him. All of the men that he had caused to move away from their home, all the men that he had relocated for his fear, they were all saying, you know what? What were you thinking? We're done with you. And so they're ready to end his life. It says each one of these men was bitter in spirit because of the loss of his sons and daughters. But in this moment, something switches, a switch flips. It says in this moment, David found strength in the Lord his God. It's the first time in 16 months, the first time in almost a year and a half that David has looked to God and said, I'm in a tight spot. And I don't know what to do, but I trust in you. It's the first time in a year and a half that David has recognized his helplessness and recognized his need for hope in God. The first time in a year and a half that he's leaned on the Lord who had created such a pattern and a track record and a pattern in his life of being there for him when he needed him the most. David's world was turning upside down. Nothing was going his way. Everybody was saying, your life is worthless to us. And suddenly David remembered to trust God. And he sought God's guidance again. And as you read the rest of the story, you find that after that, it wasn't long until God continued the destiny that he had planned for David, till God brought to pass all of the promises that he had made to David, and David became the king of Israel. But only because he recovered from his identity crisis. He had a moment in his life where he knew, I am a child of God. I am the anointed one of God. I am chosen to be a leader of God's people. I am equipped for the trials that are before me. I am destined for greatness. And then suddenly the fear got too great and he totally abandoned his calling. He abandoned his identity because he let fear get in the way. And I'm afraid that danger is still a reality for every single person for whom God has a plan. See, the thing is, I am confident, and we've shared it in so many songs and in the words that David has shared this morning. I'm confident that God has a desire, an intention, and a plan for the life of every single person in this room. But I just wonder how often we allow fear to get in the way and force us to stop trusting God to take us where He wants to go. I know. We all know what it's like. Those moments come up in life. We wonder, does God see me? Does God know me? Does God care? Is God going to show up when I need God to show up? And in those moments, when the circumstances cause the doubt and the fear to bubble up, it's in those moments that we start to doubt the identity that God has given to us. But here's the thing. God is still holding out hope for you to live into the identity that He has claimed for you. God wants you to know that when He looks at you, He sees a beloved child. He sees a daughter. He sees a son that He loves. He sees a child with whom He is pleased and with whom He is planning to be a part of their life, to be there when they need Him, to provide blessing, to provide purpose, to provide direction. God is hoping that every one of His children would know that. But those days come when it's hard to believe it. And so how do we prepare? How do we prepare for the days like what David faced? I want to take you back as we start to close up this morning. I want to take you back to our theme passage for this series in Ephesians chapter 6 over in the New Testament. Paul was writing and trying to explain to us what a difference faith is intended to make in our life and how it can allow us to face even the darkest of days with courage. And Paul is telling us, you need to arm yourself, prepare yourself, put on the armor of God, he says. And verse 13, he describes it this way, the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, so that when the day comes that you doubt, so that when the day comes that you wonder, is God who God says God is? You'll be able to stand your ground. And after you've done all you can, after you've reached the end of your rope, after you've figured out that your plight is hopeless on your own, you'll still be able to stand because of this armor of God that you are carrying with you everywhere you go. Paul says there's going to be days. There's going to be days like that where you wonder. There's going to be days when you wonder if your identity in God, the promised identity God has for you, is real. And he says in that moment, verse 14, I want you to stand firm. And he says, I want you to stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. All right, now he's not talking about a real belt. This is a metaphor. But what he's saying is, I want you to go into every day carrying with you the truth about who God says you are. I want you to go into every single day carrying with you a confidence in the truth of God. You got to walk into every day knowing and believing who God says you are. You got to know that God claims you as His child. You got to know that He promises never to leave, never to forsake you. You have to know that it was your sins that were paid for at the cross of Calvary. You have to know that you were created in the image of God. And that is the truest thing about you. That's the part of your identity that remains identical in every situation. You were created in the image of God, and there is nothing about you that is more true and more consistent than that. In every moment, in the moments of your failures and in the moments of your victories, you are created in the image of God. If I was to ask you to imagine, When you cross God's mind, what do you think He thinks about? What do you think God thinks when your name crosses His mind? I'm afraid in a room this big, there's probably a lot of people for whom the first response, the immediate reaction they assume God would have, is one of disappointment. One that would be negative and not positive. Disappointed and not benevolent. And I got to tell you, if your assumption is that when God thinks of you, He is immediately disappointed, I want you to get to know God better. Because that is not how He thinks of His children. When God thinks about you, He thinks about you the way He thought about His Son at the moment of Jesus' baptism when He said, "This is my beloved child whom I love, and they please me greatly. With them I am very pleased." I want you to be able to imagine and to be able to hear the voice of God in your life saying, "This is your identity." It's not who you portray yourself to be online, and it's not who somebody else said you were. It's not who your past dictates and tells you that your what your identity is, and it's not some goal that's out there arbitrary. Your identity is you were created in the image of God and you are loved. And I want you to be able to know that. I want you to be able to live in that identity, because that is what makes all the difference.